guilty of sanctity, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity on this important day. It's part of the piece that I've even read, and at a time when most Christians have got this deluded idea of this particular day, but it's still part of the 3 days when our dear Saviour was in the tomb, and that we have this important time together to think about his word. And thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear what Philip has to say, and to bless him now mightily with our revelation of his word. Thank you, Lord. Praise God.
Amen. Thank you very much. So for those who are here for the first time, welcome. I just want to get the terminology, everybody on board with the terminology. I've been reprimanded not doing that. So we are going to use Hebrew names in referring to God. So God in your Bible, in English, is the word Elohim, or the name Elohim, the Hebrew word. And Elohim means messenger, judge, and king. And Elohim is the name of righteousness, and it links to the work of the Messiah, because he was the messenger who brought the truth at his first coming. He will be the judge at the second coming, and he will be the king after the New Jerusalem comes down. So that's his name of righteousness. And then in the notes you'll see YHVH, which is just the consonants for Yod Hey Vav Hey, which is the Hebrew letters that spell Yehovah or Yahweh. So that is the name translated into English as Lord. It's normally capital letters in the King James. And Lord is a title and really not a name. So that is the name of grace. That's the name of the Father. And that is the name that he revealed to Moses when he put him in the rock and he told him all his attributes, 13 attributes of grace. So that's the name of the Father. And then the name, we're going to use the name Messiah. That's the Hebrew for Christ. It's exactly the same meaning. It means anointed one. And that is the function of Jesus or Yeshua. He is the anointed one who came to do a specific task. Because when you are anointed or appointed for a specific purpose. So the Messiah, whenever I refer to Messiah, it always refers to his work. I refer to normally the work of the Messiah. And then the revelation of the Messiah who is doing the work, that is Yeshua. Now Yeshua, or Yahushua, means Yahweh is my salvation. So he is the one who reveals the Father to us, who is Yahweh. And it's the Father who saves us through the work of Messiah, who is Jesus. And the work of Messiah is basically summarized specifically in the season through his death and resurrection and pertaining to the sacrificial system. So that's just up front so people want to have a cliffhanger wondering what that funny name means or what that acronym is in the notes. So yeah, the rest is basically self-explanatory. We are going to use certain Hebrew searching tools for searching the scriptures. Now that is basically based upon the Hebrew language. So whenever we want to look at a word or a meaning of a name or whatever, we go back where it's first found in scripture. That's how the Hebrew dictionary works. And then you read the story where that word is, and that gives you the context and the real meaning of that word. I also look at the verb of that word. Hebrew is an action language, so every object, anything, is related to a verb or an action. And the action will tell you more about the object. So we will look at the word, and then we'll look at the root word or the verb. And the verb is normally 3 letters, and those 3 letters will give you the action. And then we'll analyze the root word and look where the root word is first found, read the context of that, and get some insight in that. And in doing that, you get the wisdom from the Old Testament to color in the meaning of a word that's used somewhere else in Scripture, even the New Testament. So that's the way the Hebrew language works. And the Hebrew language is basically interweaved with each other. So it's not like Greek, it's not like English, it's a totally different language. And it's a picture language. So there's a lot of letters that's symbolic of something else. So I'm going to touch on a few of them. So you'll see that as I go. So that's just to color in the scriptures for us through the symbolism and the meaning and the wisdom and the foundation of the first five books of the Bible. Now, a lot of people, specifically people from a Christian background, really don't have an understanding of the Old Testament because it's old, and we read the New Testament because it's new. But the word New Testament is a wrong translation. It's the word, the Hebrew word, Berit Chadasha, that means renewed covenant. And the New Testament is new like the moon is new. It's not a new moon. It's exactly the same moon. It's in a new phase. And you as the observer look at the same object and it's new to you. And that's how the new covenant works. It's the foundation of the old covenant that's now been revealed to new people, which are the Gentiles. That's why the covenant is new to them. They are now able to access the same covenant as Abraham, and through Abraham, and through the work of Messiah. So that's just a few small things. So last week, or 2 weeks back, we started the book of Leviticus, which is the most interesting book, but also the most boring book if you only read it in English. Because you'll read about all the sacrifices, and it repeats. And you have to read about all the sacrifices again. And then you read about the festivals, and every festival has got different sacrifices in different ways, as if you're baking a cake and you use the recipe, I'll take that sacrifice, I'll take two of that, and I'll take ox here and that there. You mix it together, and then you have a feast unto Yahweh on that specific appointed time or festival. So the sacrificial system is basically the system that's created. Now I've got just on the board here, the work of the Messiah are on three levels. Now the first level is basically what the time frame looks like of when he is going to do his work. Now they are described within the festivals. Now the people normally say that the feasts are Jewish feasts. No, they're not. It says in your English Bible they are the feast of the Lord or the feast of Yahweh. And they are not the Jewish festivals. So the feasts, there are seven festivals. And each one of the festivals have got a certain theme. And on that day, you discuss the theme, and then the theme will tell you what the work of Messiah will be whenever he comes and fulfill that. Now, the first three festivals, and that's the season we're in now, is called the Passover. The first feast is Passover, and it's part of the spring festivals. There are three spring festivals. It's Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. I'm just going to quickly draw a picture of what Passover looks like. I'm going to do it at the bottom here. So you get a 7-day period. So there's 7 days. And up front, there's a day of preparation. And that's called Passover. That's on the 14th of the month of Nisan. And then you get unleavened bread, which is a 7-day celebration. And the first day of the celebration is called a Sabbath, or the day of rest. And the last day of the celebration is called the Sabbath, or the day of rest. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, according to Leviticus 23, it says it's the day after the Sabbath within the unleavened bread period. So, first fruits will sit there because there's the Sabbath. This is according to the Sadducees. So they will start first fruits there. According to the Pharisees, they see first fruits there. And the reason we adhere to first fruits, because that's where you start counting 50 days. They call it the Omer, and that will take you to Pentecost.
Excuse me, Philip, we can't see.
Oh.
He's got to see.
Sorry. Okay, so we've got 7 days. The day after the Sabbath is first fruits. The day of first fruits is the first day of the Omer, or counting, after 50 days, or you actually count 7 weeks, or 7 Sabbaths. That will bring you to Pentecost. Now, you know what happened at Pentecost? That's where the Holy Spirit was poured out, and that's also where two tablets were received on the mountain. So those two are connected. One does not replace the other. The one fulfills the other. Because the Spirit writes those exact commandments on your heart. And if you take something to heart, then you start doing it. It's not to say, I'll take it to heart now, I'll just leave it there and then talk about it ever again, or not do it.
So that's... Philip, yep. Can I ask, so you could still have another Shabbat within that 7 days, yeah.
Yeah, so diastasis is Shabbat. And then you have a weekly one that might fall somewhere.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah. And then there's another group who count first fruits. Say, for example, that is a weekly Sabbath. They will take first fruits as the day after the weekly Sabbath within the 7 day period, and they will count first fruits from there. So there's three ways of determining first fruits, and all I can say is we're all wrong, because I don't know which one it is.
That's so Jewish.
Yeah. So that's why, and the reason we don't know which one it is, because we need to count, and this is linked to the four festivals as well. And it says we don't know the day of the hour of the coming of Messiah. And the reason is because of these things. We're trying to interpret the best we can, so we know the season, but we don't know the day or the hour, because we can be out by a couple of days or a couple of hours in that case. So that's why the New Testament gives a disclaimer that you're all wrong. And he is going to tell us the truth one day. Yes. Yeah, that's another dilemma.
Yeah.
Yes, and there's a prophecy that said that you're going to lose your Sabbaths. So we're all lost count, so we try the best we can with what we have. And that's why it says in the prophecy that one day he will teach us from the mountain. So he alone knows. And in the meanwhile, all these gray areas are there for us to love one another, not to kill one another because I'm right and you're wrong. So when people ask me what's my opinion, I will immediately tell them I'm wrong, but this is my opinion. So I can't say I'm right. Yes. Yeah, people fight specifically which month it is. And Passover can be a month out as well, because you have to look at the barley, that's Aviv, all right, in Israel. And sometimes, like last year, there were two different places. The one place was ripe, the other not. So which one do you pick? So I think Yahweh is having a ball laughing at all of us, trying to figure out when it is. Because it's very important for us to know, to try and pinpoint the minute and the hour for the coming of Messiah, if it is this year. But we'll never know. So that's just a tongue-in-cheek. But that's basically how this feast work. And the festivals. So the festivals are the time frame. Now the best way to draw the festivals is on the menorah pattern. So there's seven branches. So we have the spring festivals, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. And then we have Shavuot or Pentecost. And then we have the four festivals called Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. They are fall, and this is spring. And that one is 50 days connected to that one. So this typically is also part of the spring festival. Now what Yeshua did the first time he came, he fulfilled those festivals. So that means this is his first coming. So this must be his second coming. So we're living at the edge of time prior to his second coming. So this is why it's the time frame of the work of Messiah. So he has already done this part of his restoration work, or the work of Messiah. The middle one was the outpouring of the Spirit, the receiving of the commandments. And this is the pinnacle, or the most important branch of all the branches, because the others hang of it. And this is the way you move from that side to that side, is through that side. So we as the bride, because the trumpets is waiting for the bride, waiting for the sound of the trumpet when the groom will come to collect her. So for her to prepare, she must spend time in the middle branch. And that is the commandments and the Spirit. The Ten Commandments, which are the two tablets, and the Spirit, are basically her means of preparing herself and washing herself. And then you'll get the second coming. The Day of Atonement is also known as the Day of the Lord, which is Judgment Day. That's actually the door that opens up into the marriage feast. So like Matthew 25, there's five wise, five foolish virgins. The foolish ones do not have the oil because she doesn't really have the oil to burn the lamp in a window, which is basically the menorah, keeping an eye on the time frame of the work of Messiah, which is the groom who's coming. And if you have oil in it, it means that you observe these to make sure that you prepare and know the timing of his coming, or the season of his coming. And then tabernacles is basically happening after the 1,000 years, where the New Jerusalem will come down, and he will come and tabernacle or live with us in the house that he prepared for us. So we are expecting or preparing for trumpets, and we will go through the door, which is Day of Atonement, into the marriage feast, which people know as the rapture, or the gathering. Then there will be 1,000 years, and then that one will happen, which is tabernacles. So that's in a nutshell the timing of the work of the Messiah. Then on the next level, so this is the time frame level. Then you get a spiritual level of the restoration work. And that we discussed last week and the week before, which is the sacrificial system. Now when people hear about the sacrificial system, they don't want to know about it because it's gory, it's smoke, and it's blood, and it's complex, and it's old, and I don't want to know about it, and there's no temple or nothing. But all the sacrifices, if you put them together and you collate them and you make them as a whole, they represent the ultimate sacrifice which Yeshua fulfilled for us. So when Yeshua died on the cross, he did not only fulfill the Passover lamb sacrifice, he also fulfilled all the sacrifices which is the sin, the guilt, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, and also the sin offering of the two goats of Day of Atonement. So all those sacrifices are happening in the spiritual realm, and we see in the physical what they look like and how the complexities play out on the physical level. So when the priest had to do them in the physical, there's something behind the scenes in the physical that's happening, and you get combinations of these sacrifices that swap into each one of these that do a certain portion of the restoration work in order to restore back his creation back to the original sense, the prior to when sin came. So the sacrificial system is the heart of the restoration process, but it happens in a spiritual layer within the time frame of the festivals. Then on a physical level, now that's where we're going to start looking into the Leviticus now, is the commandments. Now the commandments is something you read in the physical, you apply it in the physical, and what you basically do with the commandment, you give God permission and authority to do a specific work that's linked to the theme of that commandment. And the restoration work that you subject yourself to through obeying or allowing the commandment into your life will allow His Spirit, because the commandments and Spirit's one, will allow His Spirit to do the restoration work, which is the inner restoration inside of you, and you give Him access through that. So if you reject the commandments, you say, I'm perfect, I'm complete, Jesus died for me, He's done everything He had to do, I'm perfect. No, you're not. He gave you His Spirit for a purpose. He is our helper. Without His Spirit, the restoration process will not happen inside of you. So the sacrifices dealt with the overarching restoration work in the spiritual. The commandments work within you on a physical level, but also a spiritual level. But you give Him access, agreeing in the physical, submitting to a commandment. And we're going to look at specifically the commandments regarding food. And we're going to see why the food commandments are the first commandments we're going to look at, and why we need to give Him access to do work within us within those themes regarding food. So that those are the three levels of restoration work and the time frame of the restoration work. And it's all to do with the work of Messiah and the internal work of His Spirit inside of you, and how the sacrifice and the commandment slot in that helps you to take part in that restoration process. So that's the first introduction. The next thing I want to discuss is the principle of cycles. Now, if you come from a Western culture, you're more normally familiar with you get born, you grow up, then you have a life, and then you die. It's a linear thing. And time is linear to you. But in the Hebrew mind, or from God's point of view, time is a circle. It's a cycle. And it repeats. It's like the waves of the sea, of the ocean. You get small waves that look exactly like the big one that's coming, because they've got the same pattern. And prophecy is the same. Prophecy can be fulfilled more than once. And it can be fulfilled in a small way or big way, just like a wave breaking. And you get these cycles. That's what birth pains is. A birth pain is a small representation of the big pain that will come when you actually give birth. It's to prepare you. So we get the small prophecies, which is in Matthew called birth pains. When you see these signs, they are the beginning of the sorrows. It's like small birth pains. And they look exactly like the big one. That's why you get all these false prophets naming dates. Oh, the Messiah is coming, Jesus is coming, and March 22, whatever. Because they see the small pattern, the birth pain, and then they label it coming of Messiah. No, you're wrong. It's a pattern. It's a birth pain. Because behind the scenes, there's a lot of work that needs to happen. And then prophecy will confirm the actual timing. And that needs to slot in within the festivals, which is the actual work when the real timing starts. So if it doesn't fit in with a feast and someone put a day down, they miss it altogether, because it will not happen outside of a festival. Just like it happened in the first coming of Messiah, it happened exactly on the festival. So the cycles are basically called, or the principle of the eighth day. Now that is the name of this Torah portion, which is Shemini, that means eighth. So whenever you hear the number eight, it's about cycles. And the scripture that give this portion its name is Leviticus 9 verse 1, where it says, "It came to pass on the eighth day," which is Shemini, "that Moses called Aaron and his son and the elders of Israel." So it's the eighth day. So what happened prior to the eighth day? There were 7 days prior to the eighth day. So what eighth day is it? We know there's a 7-day week. So is the eighth day the first day of the following week? Or does it pertain to the feast of Sukkot, which is an 8-day feast? And is it the last day of the feast of Sukkot that they currently experience, referencing the 8th day? Or is it all of the above? Now, the principle that he wants to teach us is found in overlaying the sequence, first of all, of the week. So if we take a week... deleted it. So here we have a 7-day week, and then we have an 8th day, which is the first day of the following week. Now the 8 and the 1 is actually one and the same, because you only count in sevens, or 7-day cycles. So that means that the 8 connects to the 1, and the cycle repeats. So that closed the loop on that one. If you look at the festivals, there are 7 festivals. If you count trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Day of Atonement, Sukkot, which is number 7, then the 8th festival will be a Passover, which is also the first festival of the following cycle. Connecting the feasts in the same cycle, just like the week is in the same cycle. And what makes this more interesting, the Feast of Sukkot, which is the last feast, is the 8th day feast. And on the 8th day, they call it Simchat Torah, that means the turning back of the Torah scroll. So now we have the first 5 books of the Bible, and on that day, they read the last portion of Deuteronomy and the first verse of Genesis, connecting the Torah cycle, and then they start all over again. So on the last day of the last feast, the cycle of the Torah make a turn, go back to where it starts from, and that resets the feast as well within a week. That's a reset in the week as well. So it's a cycle within a cycle within a cycle. And the one is on a time frame, which is the weekly cycle. The other one is on the theme of the work of a Messiah that is in a cycle. And the other one is the Torah cycle, which we go through the first 5 books of the Bible within a year, according to the cycle that's in sync with the festivals. Now, in saying that, we also, starting at the Passover, means that for us, this year is the beginning of a new cycle. So what was we do in order to engage into this new cycle? I have grown spiritually, so surely the new cycle will take me to a new height. And soon, before I know it, I will grow a halo. And then my wings, and then I will just evaporate into the air like Enoch. No, it's not like that. When Yeshua spoke to his people, somewhere in Matthew, he said we must become like children. So he was speaking to adults. Now, why did he say that? Because he was referring to the cycle that when you come to the end of a cycle, you need to reset your attitude, become like a child again, which is humbly and receptive, engaging into the new cycle where you will be exposed to his festivals and you will be exposed to his word right from the beginning. And if you are like a child, you will learn new things and you will have faith like a child. If you access the cycle as an adult, that I have learned so much last year, I wonder what I'm going to learn this year, you're not going to learn anything. Because you are proud. You need to reset yourself as well as a child and say, Father, what are you going to teach me this year? I come humbly before you as a child. Show me what you want to do inside of me. I want to work with you. And then he's going to start to reveal things to you. Now we're going to look at what kind of things he's going to reveal to you. And that is basically what we're going to do on from now on, from Leviticus onwards. We're going to look at the commandments. Now, you might say that some of the commandments aren't applicable. Yes, you're right. Specifically, the commandments regarding the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, government systems, commandments for a king. If you're a man, there's commandments for a woman. All those don't apply to you, but there's wisdom behind them that do apply to you. So if we study the commandments, we can still use the wisdom and apply the wisdom without doing the commandment on a literal sense. So we are interested in finding out what is the underlying wisdom of the commandments that's not applicable to me, and then how do I apply the commandments that are applicable to me, because those are the things that I give God permission to speak into my life and to do the work within those topics of those specific commandments that I do understand that's applicable to me. So that's the attitude of engaging into Leviticus. So we need to be like children. Now the next section, just before I step off, there's another feast that has 8 days. Anybody know what that feast is? We've got Sukkot, it's got 8 days. Passover don't really have 8 days. It's Sukkot, it's got 8 days.
Yeah, 8 days.
But there's another one. Yeah, it's a minor festival, which is Hanukkah, which is not in the Bible. It's found in the book of Esther. And Esther means hidden. And Hanukkah, if you read the history and you read the context of the New Testament that refers to the day of dedication, which is basically referring to Hanukkah as well, you'll see that the time frame is within Sukkot, which is also the feast that is used to inaugurate or to dedicate the temple. Now, Hanukkah is a story where the temple was rededicated, and the Torah portion in Leviticus is where they inaugurated the temple, and they did it on a Sukkot, and they had the 7-day days of preparation, and the 8th day was basically what we read in the beginning of this portion. So it's all about the rededication or the inauguration of the temple. So you now want to approach the things of God. You are the living temple of Him, And you need to now be dedicated unto Him. And that's why the heart's attitude should be one of humility, because that's the only way your temple can be rededicated. So the rededication of your temple is on a yearly cycle where you reset, rededicate, then you grow. Then you come to the end, you reset, rededicate, and then you grow. And that's how the cycle goes. And that's what the wisdom is behind this passage. Then the next section is about the requirements for the priesthood and the inauguration of the priests. Now, what I said earlier about the spiritual level that has to do with sacrifices. Now, the priests, when they were inaugurated, there were certain sacrifices done to do a certain work inside of them on a spiritual level to prepare them and to appoint them at the task and to equip them to do that specific task. Now, there are two sets of sacrifices done here. The one is for the priesthood. The other one is for the people. And if you take that to modern day themes, it's the leadership of the church and the congregation. So there's sacrifices for the leadership and the sacrifices for the congregation. And we're going to see what those sacrifices mean. So the ones for the priests, they had to bring a sin offering and a burnt offering, and they had to make atonement for the priesthood. And the atonement is the word kapur, that means to cover. For the congregation, they had to do two sin offerings. So what does that tell you? And two peace offerings and one meal offering. So they had the slightly different application because of where they sit within the hierarchy of the kingdom and how that works. I'm going to quickly just draw a picture to explain that. So you get the you get Yahweh, then you get the priesthood. Then you get the congregation. And then you get people in the world. So the priesthood had interaction with Yahweh. And because they have interaction and they are sinful, they had to have a covering. Now the covering is there for protection, because the holiness of God is dangerous, because He is a consuming fire. Doesn't mean that He's angry and He wants to hurt you. It just means that you burn more easily than He does, because you're not holy. Because we're still in a fleshly form, and our bodies or our nature does not relate to His holiness too kindly. So whenever we come before Him, His holiness will consume anything of darkness. So if you have any bad habits or sins or whatever, that will be consumed just because you stand in front of Him. So you have to have a covering to protect you to be able to come into the presence of God. And that's what the sin offering was about, to present that covering. And that's also in the symbolism of what we know as blood. And the best covering we can get is the purest form of blood, which is the blood of Messiah. So His covering is the ultimate covering that allows us to come into the presence of the Father without being consumed. That's why it's called the mediator. So the priesthood had to have that covering. Now the congregation also had to have a covering. So they are also allowed to come into the presence of the Father. But they had to have two coverings, two sin offerings. And their other covering is the one covering them from the lower level, which is people in the world. The sinfulness that still rage in the people they have everyday contact with. So you need to be covered not to be defiled by the unholiness of this dark world, but you also need to be covered from the ultra holiness of the one that you worship, so you're not consumed by His holiness. So that's why you have two layers of covering. It's sitting now below you. And in the same way, the congregation had to have two peace offerings. I'm just going to draw two lines. Now, a peace offering is connected to the menorah and has to do with the Holy Spirit. And the peace offering is basically you conducting yourself in such a way that the result thereof will be a peaceful environment where like-minded people will come together. So whenever we come together and there's peace, that means that we are currently doing a similar to a peace offering unto Yahweh, because our actions and the result of our actions is peaceful. And the way we have that peace is not because we're great. It's because of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians 5, verse 22. Who can read that for us, please? Galatians 5:22.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control.
So if I express the fruit of the Spirit, it's a sweet smell unto the Father, as if I am conducting a peace offering. And I exercise the peace offering in the presence of fellow believers. So if you're a little coal, want to burn on your own, by yourself, you don't want to mix with other people because they might defile you, you do not have the opportunity to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, and then you miss out of what it means to be in the body, and you will never be able to present a peace offering unto Yahweh, because you need to interact with people in order to have that offering happening, and it happens within the congregation theme. So that's why they have to have two peace offerings. So one is they have to have peace amongst one another with the leadership, but they also have to live in peace with people in the world. And the reason for that is you cannot reach people in the world if you are abrasive and you stab them to death with your truth. You have to be human in order to extend a hand to those who want help and be relevant whenever there's an opportunity you can speak life into. So we do that by having peace with the people and not stamp on them, call them names, or whatever. The only difference between you and someone in the world is time. You were once there. And through His grace, He's taken you to a higher level, closer to God, and you have to have compassion for those people and try to help them through your attitude of peace or the fruit of the Spirit in order to welcome them in. And that's the attitude that will be a welcoming attitude towards them. And then the meal offering, that's another one the congregation must have. But the meal offering happens within the setup of the congregation. It's the mincha offering. Now, the meal offering is associated with the table of showbread in the holy place, in the temple. The table of showbread's got two sets of six, which represents the two tablets of commandments. So that meal offering has to do with the commandments or the word of God, which you eat within the congregation or the body or the temple, the living tabernacle. And it's associated with a meal as well, because it's called a meal offering. So whenever we come together like tonight, we have a meal and we discuss the word of God. This is a beautiful sweet smell unto the Father as a mincha offering. And we study the word together and we learn under the leadership, and they facilitate the process so that these people can grow and some of them can be elevated up to that level so that they can start a new little tabernacle where they help people in the world to come closer to Yahweh. So that's the symbolism of the sacrifices those two different groups require and the wisdom behind them. So the sacrifices are not gory, there's wisdom behind them. One of the sacrifices the leaders had to do was a burnt offering or a olah offering. Now, a burnt offering was one of the offerings that nobody ate from because it's completely consumed by fire. And it's one of the most expensive offerings. But before they burned the animal, they took the skin off. And the skin belonged to the priest. And the skin was used to write the Torah scroll on. So the scrolls are actually written on skin, stitched together, and then the scribes wrote the Torah on there. So the symbolism of that the priesthood or the leaders have to give themselves as living sacrifices so that His word can be written upon their skin, which is their actions. So the leaders are required to live, to walk, to speak, and to act according to the word, just like Messiah Yeshua would have done when He walked the earth. He was, in the Garden of Eden, it referred to Him, the voice walking in the garden. So how can a voice walk? It's a symbol of Him speaking without saying a word, because everything He does, you can read. So when you come into the presence of someone that's in the world, and you have His word within you, they will read it on you without you saying anything, because your actions speak louder than words. And that is the requirement a leader must have. And that's one of the offerings they have to do. They have to sacrifice themselves completely, give themselves willingly, so that He can write Himself, or they commit themselves to walk as He walked and do what he does, so they can portray the right example. That's why Paul said, do what I do and follow what I do, because he's doing what Yeshua did. So those are the sacrifices and the inauguration of the priesthood. Now, within the congregation, you might get someone who does not really express the fruit of the Spirit, and that's because they express the fruit of the flesh. Now, the fruit of the flesh are basically earmarked by people who are easily offended or irritated, or people who are impatient with one another. Now, the reason why people irritate you or offend you or make that you are impatient is because that person who does that to you or irritates you the most is your greatest blessing. Because that person stimulates the area that still needs to be restored within you. And as you manifest, the impurity surfaces and it's in your face. And you can look at yourself in the mirror and see, I need to fix this because I'm not a nice person, because that guy or that lady irritates the smoke out of me. I can't have it.
Just bring an example. The Lord keeps bringing those customers back to our shop, and yes, the ones I like, they're gone.
Yeah. Yeah. So he's doing a deep work in you.
And I should bring Billy Joel into it, but he had the song, well, they're not the good though. He said, only the good die young.
Yeah.
Some of them are dead now.
Yeah.
They're not good. None of us are good.
So this is the encouragement to us. The weakness of your brother is the means to highlight the impurities within you. If you react not according to the fruit of the Spirit, then you can see what's wrong with you because of your brother's weakness. That's why we don't try and fix someone else. You need to fix yourself. You need to see what's wrong, what's in you, stuck in your eye, before you can try and get out the splinter from your brother's or sister's eye. We are not there to fix one another or to correct or change one another. That is the work of the Messiah and His Spirit. And He's doing a work in each and every one of us. And if you are impatient with your brother, it just means that he needs to do a little bit more work on you. So we need to understand it and love one another and have patience with each other's processes that might be a bit slower in certain areas, and those things might irritate us from time to time. Now, it says in Leviticus 9, verse 23, Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and then they came out. This is after the sacrifices. They blessed the people, and then the glory of Yahweh appeared unto all the people. And then there came fire before Yahweh and consumed the altar of the burnt offering. So this gives us the recipe. If we want the glory of God or the presence of God in our midst, we need to partake in these sacrifices, because that's the only means the glory will appear. So the leaders need to do their sacrifices, the congregation need to do their sacrifices, and let God work in the processes within each one of us, And as we submit to his work, then his glory will come. So that's a beautiful picture on how that works. Now, when the fire consumed, it says in Leviticus 9 verse 11, and the flesh and the skin were burnt with fire outside the camp. Now, this is an interesting concept. And we will look at the two words flesh and hide or skin and what that represents. Because something that happens outside the camp means it's your interaction with people in the world. And it has to do with these two words skin and flesh and how I participate in the process. So flesh is the word basar. That means to announce or to preach. In this case, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, Isaiah 52:7 says, how pleasant upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, and who brings good news, who proclaims deliverance, who says, Zion, your Elohim reigns. So what needs to happen outside this tabernacle or this meeting, that means tomorrow, the day after, when we don't see each other, is we need to announce or to preach the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. So whatever we learn, we must give out to the world in a peaceful way so we can invite people in into this change of accepting Messiah. Now the height is the word or. That means arouse, awaken, to rise up from slumber, to provoke, like in provoked of jealousy, to be made blind and to be made naked. It also means rejoice and to be glad. So what that word teaches us is what needs to happen outside. We need to rise up or help people to rise up from their slumber. Now there are two camps out there, if you read Ezekiel 37. The one is from Judah, the other one is from Ephraim. Now Judah are basically what we know as Jews today. And Ephraim is what we know as Christians today. So those two need to be awakened from their slumber. So why do the Jews need to wake up? They need to wake up to the fact that Yeshua is the Messiah. And they need to wake up to the fact that they need to unlearn the things or take off the yoke of the Pharisees, which is the man-made traditions. The Christians need to wake up to the fact of unlearning the ways of the cultures where they come from. Embracing all the traditions, that's not scriptural. They need to unlearn that. And they need to learn or take up the yoke of the scripture or the Torah. And the Torah or the word of God is actually Yeshua manifested. So whenever you read about the commandments, you read the character of Messiah. That's the way he would have acted. And we need to accept that if we want to walk like he walked, we need to embrace his word and put on that yoke. And that yoke is not heavy, it's light, but it is a yoke. And the purpose of a yoke is not to put something on your neck, to pull you down, to drag you down. It's there to plow the ground. And he's next to you, pulling the yoke with you. Are you preparing the ground for the seed to fall, for the people's hearts to be prepared, so they can come in? So the yoke is not a burden, it's a job. It's your job to carry the yoke, to prepare the ground, so that you can do the basar, burn the flesh, which is preaching or bringing the good news, through speaking, through your actions and your words to the people in the world. And then people's blindness will be lifted, and their nakedness will be covered by the blood of Messiah, and they will rejoice and be glad again. So those are the meanings of those two words that need to happen outside the camp. The next section is strange fire offerings. Leviticus 10 verse 1 to 2. Who can read that for us?
Strange fire offerings.
Yeah. Bad idea. Leviticus 10 verse 1 to 2. Who can read that for us?
That could be
Nadab. Abihu.
Aaron's son Nadab and Abihu took coals of fire in their incense burners and sprinkled incense over them. In this way, they disobey the Lord by burning before him the wrong kind of fire, different from the human commandment.
Is that all that you read? Yeah. That's it, yeah. Now, I first want to explain something about fire, so we can know the symbolism of fire. Now, it says that the presence of God came upon them, or the glory, the previous Leviticus 9:23, and the fire, the fire came down and consumed the altar. So we've got the glory, which we can also call the presence of Yahweh. And that is represented by fire. Now, fire is something that sustains life, but it can also take life. It's something that gives heat in winter, so you don't have to die from the cold. It's something you cook your food on, so you can eat. It's something that you can walk with if you put it on a thingy, and it can be a light, a torch, and it will show you where to go. So fire can be applied for good, or you can take fire, you can set someone's house alight and kill the people inside by burning them with their house. So it can be used for bad as well. So the strange fire is something that is not the glory of God, not the presence of God. Now, the fire is represented by the lead machine. And it looks like a little flame. Now, the letter shin has got the meaning, or the teaching, that it means fire. It also means spirit, which is the spirit of Yahweh. And that's illustrated in Genesis, where it said that there was waters of the deep. So I'm going to draw the waters there. Black waters. And that's water. And that's the Hebrew word mayim. The mayim means right like that. So there's mayim, which is the waters. So mayim is water. And then we have the shin on top of the water. So if you make fire, and you put water on top of the fire, it evaporates, and then you get the word shamayim. Shin and then the mayim. So mayim and mayim is found in both water, and shamayim means heavens. So to convert the physical water to a spiritual water, you have to add the fire. And that's what the presence or the glory of God is. He translates the physical into the heavens or the spiritual. And since we consist of about 70% water, we exist in the physical just like water. And we need to be translated to a new body, which is a heavenly body, which is a shamayim, which is a name that describes all the angels and the things where he is. And that is done through the fire or the spirit or the presence. That is the energy that is used to fuel all the sacrifices. That's why the Spirit of God is the only one who can transform you. Without the Spirit, you will not be transformed to a heavenly being, or from a fallen state back to your elevated state. And this is the way Adam and Eve was like before they fell. And when they fell to a fallen state. And only by giving back the Spirit through the work of the Messiah, through the feasts, which is the middle branch, he gave back the fire or his Spirit in order to translate us back to the heavenly state.
Pentecost,
yes. And Pentecost also said they came like flames of fire upon them, and that's a symbolism of the attribute of the Spirit that is fire, that's connected to the Torah portion, which is the fire or the glory that came, which fuel the sacrifices. Mm-hmm. Now we saw which sacrifices we need to partake in. And those sacrifices are fueled by His Spirit. So you cannot do any of this without the help of the Spirit or without the fire of His glory within your life. So you have to receive the Spirit in order to be transformed. Now what these two guys did, they had strange fire or a strange presence or a strange glory, which is not of Him. Now since fire is a spirit, it means they had another spirit that worked through them. And that's why they were consumed and not their offering. So it's dangerous to dabble with wrong spirits. And in the church, we call them religious spirits, which is contrary to the Holy Spirit. But the problem with the religious spirit is it looks just like a Holy Spirit, but it's not His. How do we define or distinguish between His spirit and a religious wrong spirit? His spirit is called the spirit of truth, so His spirit will always confirm His word or His truth. Another spirit will bring another doctrine. And we're going to look at what Paul said about deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That strange fire is another spirit that crept in that brought these false truths, which is based on twisting the word, which is not His fire, not His spirit, and what that resulted in. So we're going to look at the meaning of the names of these two guys to reveal to us what kind of people are actually doing this and what are they doing. So Nadab means generous. It comes from the root word that means to incite, to impel, spontaneous, liberal, willingly, and to volunteer. It's first used in Genesis 25:2, where Israel brought gifts willingly to aid the construction of the tabernacle. So we talk about the building of the church. And the people now contribute. Now, Nadab was a guy who enticed the people with things he said, and they just brought the money in, and they built this beautiful tabernacle. So does that sound familiar?
Yes.
So we're going to see, before I make a statement, what I think it is. We're going to look at where Nadab was found else in Scripture, and that's in 1 Kings 15:25, where it says, "Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin." So if you know the history of Jeroboam, he was in conflict with the other king called Rehoboam. Now the conflict was King Rehoboam was the king over Israel in Jerusalem, or Judah, basically. And the other 10 tribes decided, we're not going to pay the heavy taxes. We're going to move north. And with them, they took this leader or king called Jeroboam. Now what King Jeroboam did, he was not really fond of going down to celebrate the festivals, because he had to go down 3 times a year. So he constructed his own temples, and he put idols in them, and he worshipped idols, and he caused Israel to worship idols. He continued with that practice, and he was warned numerous times, and then the prophet told him that they will be scattered all over the world. They will lose their identity till the end of days, so they will not know where they come from. So from there on, the 10 tribes were scattered all over the world. But with the work of the Messiah, who is also the shepherd, he is shepherding them back. And they are known as the Christians. And with them, they bring the Gentiles. And he's going to reunite them back into Israel. They are the wild olive branch, going to be grafted into the olive tree. So they come from the olive, but they're a bit wild. And that's basically in a nutshell what that means. So the sins that Jeroboam did was idol worship, or strange or foreign worship, or strange fire worship. And that is in line exactly what it says here. So the doctrines that is taught today, because it said Jeroboam reigned for 2 years. Now 200, 2000 in Hebrew, it's the same concept. And the Christian faith existed now for around about 2,000 years. So that's the reign of King Jeroboam. And there's a lot of idol worship in the Christian denominations. Some of them. Or the majority of them. I'm not going to make a statement. No, I'm not going to go into detail. I love my Christian brothers. We need to help them so eyes can be open. But they still do things that is strange fire. And one of the teachings is called the prosperity teaching, where they entice the people to bring in the money to build these huge tabernacles called mega churches. And they lost the essence of what the word is. They have a seeker-sensitive doctrine, not to upset people, but just to motivate them into being good people. But they don't preach sin anymore, because sin will offend people. And we want people. The more people we have, the more beautiful tabernacle we can build. And that's the compromise to try and get numbers in. You have to compromise the truth, because the truth is not always accepted by the masses. It's narrow is the road that leads to righteousness. It's not popular. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So that's unfortunately what's happening. And that's what Nadab represents. And Yahweh is not happy with that, and he calls it strange fire, or the influence of another spirit that twists the truth in order to bring this false teaching that built these tabernacles. Now, what we should do, now this is a message to the leaders, to seek the foundation of the word, to keep themselves humble, and to try and teach the word in its purest form. Unchanged, not tampered by man or altered by anybody. And it's also a message to people in the congregation to test every word that comes out from any teacher or prophet. If it's not scriptural, you do not take it. It needs to be backed up by scripture. And that is what it is to be like the Bereans. Acts 17:11 says, "Now the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if these teachings were true." Now, when Paul taught and the disciples and the leaders of the church taught, these people examined the scriptures daily to see whether the teaching adds up. So they scrutinize the word, and they scrutinized the teachings as well. So they were well prepared in order to see when someone's bringing a false teaching. And a false teaching is like rat poison. It's not necessarily opposing to or totally different. It's the truth with a slight change to it. And that slight change brings forth a great deception, because it encourages a compromise. And the one thing leads to another. And before you know it, you get a big mess. Yep.
As soon as you get one small change, you can get more.
Yeah. And then you get
it's
confusion.
Like cancer, actually.
Yeah.
Yes. As you just get one cell that changes. And
yes.
And it takes over.
Yeah, make the whole body infected. Yeah. And that's what this Feast of Unleavened Bread is about, is to take out the leaven or the false teachings or the small changes, to examine ourselves, to be humble like children, and to scrutinize the word and not just take things because that guy's a great prophet, that guy's a great teacher, whatever. He's not great. He might be accurate, but nobody's great. There's only one who's great, and that's the Messiah. The next guy who got some fire was Abihu, the brother of Nadab. Now, his name means, yeah, he is my father. It comes from two words. The first one is Av, that means father, and the other one is Hu, that is a pronoun that means himself. So that gives us the idea or the meaning that he is a self-appointed leader who calls himself father or authority figure. So he appointed himself as authority and asked people to address him in a title of authority. Now, if you look at the functions and the giftings and the fivefold ministry, they are not necessarily titles. They are functions. But people like to be called a prophet or a teacher or a rabbi or a this or a that. But it's supposed to be a function, not a title. And we lose the essence of what that means. And that's the problem with Abihu. He was fascinated with the title and he messed up the function because of that. Now there's a hint in that, that he called himself Father. Because that name, Hu, is first found in Scripture in Genesis 2:11, where it talks about the river Pison, where there is gold. Now, gold is a color that represents deity or kingship, or the elevated state. So there's people who either portray themselves as Christ or Messiah. That's where we get the warning. Watch out for false messiahs, false Christs. Now, this is Abihu speaking. They speak of Abihu. And it's also linked to the gold thing, what we talked about earlier. So their motive is to gain from the people, not to give to the people. So they take us, they not give us. And that is what made them corrupt. Now there's an organization or a religion where their leaders are referred to as Father. Now what they did... they are the people that's revealed in Daniel 7:25 who changed times and laws. Now, it's been written that, or they agreed, or they confessed or declared that they are the actual ones who changed times, who changed the festivals because they're anti-Semitic, and they introduced other festivals in the place of the Feast of Yahweh. They also changed the day of worship. And that is those small changes that came to being by bringing foreign worship in. A different way of things that's not scriptural. And that brings confusion. So that is revealing Abihu to us. And if you read Revelation and Daniel, it gives you an idea that these leaders are world leaders that deceiving the majority of Ephraim, which are the Christians. Yes.
Which millennium are you talking about here? 10,000 or 10,000 or 20,000? When this sort of change of times and so on happens?
Now, this is prophesied in Daniel 7. So the context of Daniel is an end time perspective. So that talks about...
So it hasn't happened yet.
No, it did happen. So we live in that time frame of Daniel. So we are in the process of the final prophecies being fulfilled and the second coming of Messiah come, where the book of Revelation will become a bit more real to us as we see the things unfold.
Well, I'm just trying to put it into a context of, what year in AD.
Oh, I can't. No, I don't know.
I had that issue.
Yeah, I think it's in Constantine's reign after that. Yeah. I think there is a scripture like that. Yeah.
Is it direct?
Yeah, there's only one Father. Yeah. Alright, so the next section is about the meal and the peace offerings. Now, I've described the concept of a meal offering and a peace offering. It's the interaction of the members within the body of Messiah or within the tabernacle, of which the priesthood are the leaders, and then you get the congregation, which are the people, and they both had different function within the kingdom. So the one is not more important than the other. And the meal and peace offerings has to do with, specifically the meal offering has to do with eating. Now, the reason I say that is because the first offering that's mentioned in Scripture after Adam and Eve sinned was a mincha, or a meal offering, that Cain and Abel presented to Yahweh. Now, that's very interesting. Why is that the first offering? And it's connected to eating. It's because the sin that was committed that caused Adam and Eve to be taken or removed from the garden was because of eating. So the first offering or sacrifice, as I said, the sacrifices, is the means to restore back the fallen state. So the remedy for the problem of eating is found within the mincha or meal offering that has to do with eating. So we need to see how to eat and what to eat in order to present a perfect mincha offering unto Yahweh. Now there's regulations of what you should bring as a meal offering, and it's not necessarily an animal. It can be grain and those things as well. So from last week, we went a bit deeper into a meal offering and why it is used. Now, the sin that came upon man because of what they ate was, it said that he cursed the ground. So the meal offering is basically to reverse the effect of what the curse on the ground is. It's to restore the creation in that sense. It cursed the man that he need to, from the sweat of his brow, work the ground to produce food and to look after his family. So that curse will be addressed through the meal offering. And the woman will bear a child in pain. That's another part of the curse that came upon man because of eating. Now, in this Torah portion, it talks about clean and unclean foods, or in this context, what the meal offering should consist of. Because if I bring a meal offering, if you say, bring food, oh, what do you like? Are you allergic to this, this, that, the other? And then you bring the appropriate food that's suited for the audience that you invite, in order not to make them sick or to offend or whatever the case might be. So in the same way, the meal offering is prescribed by the Father the way He wants it to be, and we bring the ingredients for the meal offering unto Him, so the offering will be perfect, so we don't offend Him or do anything that might cause problems in that regard. So the food, as I said, is recorded in this Torah portion. And why do you think the food is required or specified? If you think back of the Garden of Eden, and why the trees were specified. If you compare the trees with food, they're actually one and the same thing. I mentioned this months ago. Oh no! So I'll remind you. It's a principle of ownership. So the one who owns the land can put restrictions on the land to show that he is the owner. So the owner of the garden put a restriction on the garden regarding the trees to show that he's the owner. So the ones who submit under the wishes of the owner show the owner that they recognize him as the owner. If they break the requirement, then they show that I don't respect you as the owner, and then the owner removed the people from his property. That's the way it worked. So now the sin was committed inside the garden. Now we're in a setup where we have exactly the same situation. We now don't have trees, but we have other things that's defined as food or trees we can eat from. And there's other things that look like a tree, but it's actually not a tree we can eat from. So there's some animals that are declared clean or food you can eat from that, and other trees or animals that look similar to that one, but it doesn't have a cone hoof or chew the cud or what the case might be, but it looks exactly like a tree or an animal, but you're not allowed to eat from that. So we have exactly the same test as Adam and Eve has, and if we adhere and submit to the requirements of the owner, we recognize him as the owner, we submit to him, and we are welcome to stay in his house. If you refuse to adhere to that, there's an end time prophecy that says you prepare yourselves, but you hide behind the tree, eating swine's flesh and the mouse, you will be judged just like the unrighteous. And I think he used the extreme of the mouse, and we're going to look at why he uses the mouse in Peter's vision, because that's the most absurd thing that you don't want to eat, but he compares it to a mouse. It's as if you eat a disgusting thing like a filthy mouse.
But you didn't eat mice.
I know. Yeah. So
they brush their teeth.
So the restriction that's on his garden, which we know as this fallen garden, is similar to the Garden of Eden with the restrictions with the trees. So we have exactly the same place. So we can't blame Adam and Eve, oh, if you just hadn't eaten of that fruit, everything would have been better. But what are you eating, my dear sir?
Yes.
So you've got the same test. You can't point fingers. So that is the principle of why he's putting restrictions on food. Because he's the owner. And he wants to see whether you recognize him as the owner of your life. Because the principle of the fact is, if I say I can eat whatever I like, I don't care what other people think, I will eat whatever I like, it means that you are the owner of your life. If you submit under the restrictions of Yahweh, who said, do not eat these things, but you can eat those things, then you submit under him, and you recognize yourself as his property.
Yeah, so, when you said, I can eat what I like, they say, well, this the food, and it's clean now that you have it.
Yeah, we're going to get to that soon. There's a whole section explaining that.
I'm
yes.
To speed up the
yes.
It's also like, because he wants us to be healthy, he wants to look after us, doesn't he?
That's the other thing. Because he is the creator of the trees, he's the creator of all the animals, and he knows what is good for us and what is bad for us.
And he wants us to be healthy.
Yeah, that's the other aspect. Yeah, to show him that we submit to his authority. So, to back this up, I've prepared a point of view from a New Testament where scriptures are used to create a doctrine regarding food. Now, the doctrine is that I can eat any animal if I pray over it, I sanctify it, and if I receive it with thanksgiving, it's okay to eat it. So, that's the doctrine. Now, before I get into explaining the doctrine, I want to give some guidelines regarding a doctrine. So how can you create a doctrine that will be legitimate from Yahweh's point of view? Now, a doctrine is something that is based on truth. And the principle of truth is you have to have two or more witnesses or two or more verses saying exactly the same thing in order to confirm that that thing is ultimately the truth. So if you have one scripture in the New Testament that says something, but I have two scriptures in the Old Testament that says something different, and I want to build a doctrine on the one verse, you're actually not complying to the requirements of what a good doctrine should comply with. So you have to have two or more verses saying the same thing. The other principle of a doctrine is you cannot have anything that contradicts anything else in Scripture. So if I say something that's different, and I have two witnesses saying something, but I've got something that's totally different, I contradict what that's saying, it means it's not a good doctrine. The other principle is if I take a verse that's a gray area. Now, a gray area verse is something that is an open-ended statement that's not really specific, and two different people from two viewpoints can use that verse to confirm their point of view because the verse is so open-ended. I can bend it the way to suit my case. So will the other people. You can't use a gray area verse as one of the verses to confirm a doctrine. So that's a basic principle of a doctrine. So we're going to look at misinterpreted scriptures from the New Testament point of view. And they are misinterpreted because they break the rules of a good doctrine. Now, the first one is in Matthew 15, verse 11. It says, not that which go into the mouth defiles a man, but that which come out of the mouth defiles a man. Well, that makes sense. Because words are spiritual, and spiritual things are higher than physical things. So if I say things that's bad, that defiles me. But if I eat something that's you define as unclean, it will not defile my body.
I only read the other day that that's why they call it spelling.
Spelling.
When you write in a word, spelling. So when you're saying something bad, spelling.
Ah, okay. Mm. That's interesting.
It is.
Yeah. So, I forgot to say another thing about doctrine. If you take a verse out of context, you will be in the risk of misinterpreting the essence of what that verse actually means. So you have to read the whole context to see where that verse is coming from, to see what they're actually talking about. So context is very important, just like real estate.
Context without context is a pretext.
Yes, or your opinion, which is not scripture. So this verse, if it stands on its own, it's taken completely out of context the way I just described to you. Now the context is found in Matthew 5:15, verse 2, which is just a few verses from there in the beginning, where it says, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." So the thing that Yeshua was addressing, was it really about food, or was he talking about the traditions of the elders that his disciples did not comply with? And he was actually talking to the Pharisees, calling them unclean. Might that be the case? Now you have to understand the history of the Pharisaical teachings and why Yeshua made such a statement. Now, the traditions of the elders are basically their commentaries of previous rabbis, which is written down, which originally were called the Oral Torah, and it's written down and compiled in volumes and volumes called the Talmud. Now, there's more volumes in the Talmud than there is in the whole of Scripture. So, all the commentaries of all the rabbis over thousands of years have been collated and compiled into a large volume of books called the Talmud. So they are actually the traditions of the fathers on how you should do this or how you should do that. And if you don't want to break that commandment, then you should do it this way or that way or that way. If you want to get out of bed, you do it with your right foot first, then your left foot, otherwise whatever. So they've got a lot of small rules to regulate every aspect of your life, so that you will not maybe break a commandment. And that's called building fences. So there's the commandment of God, and they build a couple of fences around it, so the people won't even come close to breaking the commandment, because they have to break all these small ones, and the Pharisees are the police, and they will check whether someone is breaking the commandment and tell them off before they break the real commandment. So their intent was pure, but they broke another commandment that says you cannot add or take away from the Torah or you will be cursed. So they added and they broke a commandment doing that. And that's what Yeshua was on about. Now the specific commandment of the Pharisees regarding hand washing was, if you eat food, even if it's defined as clean and you bought it from a kosher butcher, but you do not wash your hands in the way the Pharisees said you should wash your hands, that meat is unclean and will defile you. So the disciples refused to do the hand wash tradition, and that made the bread unclean, and they were told off. And then Yeshua replied, it's not what goes into your mouth, meaning the bread. It wasn't clean or unclean food, it was just bread. It was what coming out of your mouth that make you unclean. He was accusing them. Now, that oral tradition, or the tradition of the elders, are called takanot. Now, takanot is just a Hebrew word to describe their man-made rules. Now, the takanot for the hand washing is as follows. You have to take a special jug that's got two ears. You fill it with water and you make a fist. And then you pour the water over your hand and you turn it three times while reciting a blessing. Then you do the same with the other hand. On a Sabbath, you take an open palm and you do it three times with the open palm and then the other open palm. So if you don't do that, then whatever you eat will be declared unclean.
Was that the rule that the Pharisees made up?
Yes.
That
was in the Torah. It's not in the Torah.
Not in the Torah. So they don't really have to do it.
You don't wash your hands. You don't have to. You can, yeah. It's good to wash your hands, but you don't have to do a ritual. And if you don't do the ritual, there's nothing wrong with your food if you don't do the ritual. Now, what the problem is with their blessing, now they normally say the blessing in Hebrew, so nobody knows what they're saying. But if you read the English of what they're saying, there's something big wrong, major wrong with it. It says, "Blessed are you, Adonai, King of the universe, who gave us the commandments and who commanded us to wash the hands." So I haven't read any commandment about washing the hands. There's no commandment like that. So they've again added to the Torah, and they upset Yeshua.
That's a bit like sort of reading stuff out in Latin, and if you don't speak Latin, it might make it feel good, but it's not really doing anything.
It's
hearing it with understanding.
Yeah. It sounds beautiful when they recite these Hebrew blessings, but you have to know what they're saying before you recite any blessing. Don't do it unless you know what they do. So I don't have a problem if people want to recite blessings or whatever, but I do question where they come from and what they say before I will recite them myself. So that is the thing that Yeshua spoke against, not saying that you can eat anything and anything is now fine to eat, because what comes out is what makes you unclean, not what goes in. Next one is eating clean food. Now this is my own phrase. If you eat clean food as defined by the Old Testament, it's a doctrine of demons. Now Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 to 5. Who can read that for us?
But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and teachings of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, being seared in their own conscience, forbidding to marry, saying to abstain from foods which Elohim has created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creation of Elohim is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of Elohim and prayer.
Okay, so this verse is used to say that if I pray over the food and say thank you for it, it falls under the category, everything, every creation of Elohim is good, and nothing is to be refused if I receive it with thanksgiving. So it's an open-ended statement, and you have to have a second witness to color in a bit more about every creation, because it's very wide. Because there's a lot of things that you can attempt to eat that will kill you if you do this to the letter, or that might be dangerous. So what was Paul on about? What was he really saying? So the context of this passage is about the infiltration of deceiving spirits, twisting the word just so ever so slightly, and causing confusion and disruptions within the body of Messiah. And that's what a seducing spirit does. It wants the people to turn on each other. It doesn't necessarily want you to bow down to Satan and to worship him. It just wants to break the unity, and then the body of Messiah will disperse or break up or be ineffective. So the first teaching that he say is not difficult. It says the seducing spirit taught them not to marry. Now, there's no scripture, no commandment that says we should not marry. So that one is clear. It's definitely a doctrine of a demon or a deceiving spirit. We don't have a problem with that. But the one that talks about not to eat certain foods is a doctrine of demons. Now, first of all, if you take the tools of searching the scripture or studying the word, you have to find where the word food is first used in scripture. See what that verse says, what the context is. Is there another place that says the same thing? Do I have a second witness to confirm that I'm sure that this is actually what it says? And then, that's my foundation. So whenever I hear the word food, I go back to the dictionary, which is the Old Testament, that defines food for me clearly, without any doubt. So there's two witnesses in the Old Testament that repeats the same thing for that reason. The one is here in Leviticus 11, and the other one is Deuteronomy 14, that defines food, what you can eat and what you cannot eat, as defined by his commandments. Deuteronomy 14. So, if you have that stance to say, okay, it's defined in the Torah, but there's people who say, no, it comes from a deceiving spirit, then they indirectly say that the one who gave the Torah is the deceiving spirit, because that's where it defines only specific things to eat. So now you're indirectly accusing Yahweh of being a deceiving spirit himself. But he is the one that you worship. Surely that's ridiculous. The other way you can interpret it is to say, no, God changed his mind. He defined it as food, and then he thought, no, I think a horse will taste good, and so will this, and so will that. And that one is bigger. You can feed a bigger family with that one. Let's declare that one clean. And it's open now. Because I don't want to put restrictions on people, because we're going to reach the nations. I don't want to offend them. But then you contradict the passage in Malachi 3 verse 6 to 7 that says that Yahweh never changes. So now you are going against his character and say that he changed his mind. The other thing is, if you say he changed his mind, it means that he abolished those commandments. And that's conflicting with Matthew 5:17, where Yeshua said, I did not abolish the commandments. I came to fulfill them, give them meaning. So now you have a problem with that interpretation, going against Yeshua, and he is against abolishing the commandments. And if you still stick to your guns and say, no, it's, you can do anything, you're actually accusing him indirectly of being a deceiving spirit. So it's very dangerous of just taking scripture, bend it out of shape, to try and fit the doctrine, because you might offend the Creator and his Son in the process. So be careful how you try to bend the scriptures, not to meet the requirements of what the sound doctrine should be like.
So given that 1 Timothy 4 says, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. I was joking with Dad before, and I was saying, does that mean I can eat bacon now? But I mean, like, what I really mean is, because I've had a few people like get really sort of, oh no, that's all done with by the cross. And when you pray, say grace over food, that means it's magically all right. Well, you know, I'm actually serving that because it's magically something like, but it's almost like magical thinking that food's all right now. I can eat prawns, I can eat squid, I can eat, but there's also sort of like a law of obedience to like, you know, Father God, who's sort of like probably warn you not to go out on the road, but it's as such, but he's sort of like, he's warned you to sort of stay within certain food groups and stuff like that.
Yeah.
And there must be a reason for that.
Now, you actually mentioned the actual answer. It says, sanctified by the word of God. So how do I sanctify something by the word of God? Do I read a passage over it and now it's clean? It's sanctified by the word of God because it's defined by the word of God.
Yeah.
And he said that animal is clean. That means his words now sanctified that animal as food. And he said that animal is unclean. So he did not sanctify that animal through his words. So it's unclean. And it's not sanctified by his word or prayer. It is and prayer. So it's both. You cannot just pray over it. It needs to comply with his word first. And then you say thank you for the food which he defined in his word. So if you just read it logically, it makes perfect sense. And you don't have to try and make it work and bend it. And oh, now it's by accident contradicted something there, but don't worry about it. And you have another doctrine to cover that one up. And it's just messy. After a while, it's so confusing.
Yes, I know one of my friends always says, God created food and vacuum cleaners.
And vacuum cleaners.
Not like, as in, you know, you have like fish you can eat, but then the cleaners.
Yeah, the scavengers are the cleaners of the earth.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. That's why you don't eat your vacuum cleaner at home.
Yeah, that's right.
You will have a dirty house. Yes.
Question going back to the washing of hands. Is there a commandment in the Torah saying about washing?
No. The only commandment is relating to the laver, where the priests have to wash themselves before they go into the holy place. But there's no commandment to say that you have to wash your hands before you eat in a certain way. It has to do with sanctifying yourself before you come into the presence, not before you sit down and eat.
I think it could be an extension. There's a scripture that goes through into the old Isaiah or something like that. He has clean hands and a pure heart. So all right, yeah, thank you very much. Because it might be an extension off of that. Somebody's trying to extend off of that or build an extension off of
Some. Yeah.
Can I ask a question about
yep.
Australia? As far as I know, there are no animals in Australia with a cloven hoof and a hoof
heart.
Does that mean that there's nothing like those
animals
that are native here you're not allowed to eat them?
So, to say again, there were no animals?
There's no animals in Australia with a cloven hoof. And
they chew cud?
Does that mean there's no native animal in Australia that...
The wild goats, they chew them.
They're not native animals.
They're not. No.
There's no native animal. Those are the ones that are here that are like that, brought in by Europeans, and they came here.
Ah. I don't know then. Well, then you catch a fish.
Clean
hands
might refer to somebody who's not shed blood.
Yeah.
Yep. Michelle.
Yes.
The other thing I was going to say, you talked earlier about tradition and cultural things that vary from place to place. One of the interesting things that we've found within certain cultures has to do with blood. English people, for example, will have pork pies. Now, that's obviously not kosher, but a lot of them will have black pudding,
yeah,
which is made of pig blood. In Germany, it's blackwurst. In Greek cultures, they have blood delicacies. In Italian cultures, they have blood delicacies.
Okay.
And I was doing a seminar in Queensland in Britain, an indigenous church. It was probably 98% indigenous people. And I made mention of this, and I said, well, let's take a break from that state announcement break. We'll come back after the break and we'll go further. And anyway, I went down to get a coffee myself. And the senior pastor of the church said, it's virtually white as a sheet. And anyway, as Torres Strait Islander, he said, they were an absolute shock. And I said, why? And he said, you mentioned all these other cultures. Within Australia, particularly in Aboriginal cultures in Torres Strait Islander, we have a habit. And he said, if we have a death in the family, we have a wake. And one of the things that's done as a delicacy is making delicacies made out of kangaroo blood. And I never, ever thought of it.
Mm.
And he said, what do we do? And I said, well, you've got to take accountability for what's happened, get together with oversight and repent before the Lord and make a decision that from this time forward you don't follow through that course. So even in Australian cultures, and I would imagine most cultures in the world,
yeah,
there is this one to do with blood, by and large, which we ignore.
Yeah.
Which has been ignored, so it's interesting both culturally.
It is.
And again, when it was talk to do with the Gentiles, Paul directed, what were they to do? And I think it might have been James, when he went before James over this dispute with Peter. They said, look after the widows and the orphans, and don't partake of objects, sacrifice,
yeah,
or partake of blood. So,
yeah,
again, there's a common theme right the way throughout to do with blood, and there's a reason for it.
Yeah. Yeah, so the context of this passage links to other passages that Paul spoke about, where people actually wanted others only to eat vegetables, not to eat meat at all. Now, it's nothing wrong if you're a vegetarian, but if you make a commandment to say it's wrong to eat meat, you shall only eat vegetables. That's a deceiving spirit bringing in a commandment that's opposing to Yahweh's commandment. And that was what Paul was actually addressing. Is man-made commandment or a takanot regarding food, abstaining from things which Yahweh said and declared as food that you should not take part of. And it's another passage that said the weak brother eat everything, the strong one eat everything, but the weak one only eat vegetables. Now that's exactly the same dispute that I think it's in line with this passage here as well, which was the issue of the day. Now the reason why Paul should be really studied thoroughly with the backing of the Torah is because of 2 Peter 3 verse 15 to 16. Because Paul's background was he was one of the most learned scholars, and he studied the Torah very thoroughly and he knew it very well. And he was basically chosen to go and preach to the Gentiles because he is equipped with the Torah. And he had a very high IQ, I think, remembering all the things, in order to present the word with them wherever they are. They don't have to come to the synagogue and read the scroll or whatever. Paul was equipped to teach them from memory. And because he was so intelligent, people misunderstood him, those specifically who were not learned or scholared in the Torah or didn't know the word as Paul knew it. And it says in 2 Peter 3:15, bear in mind that the Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you in the wisdom of God, which the wisdom of God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So he's basically warning people, if you take Paul's letters and you are not well learned in the scriptures, you will misunderstand it and it will be twisted through your ignorance to your own destruction. Now the term scriptures, we all think about, oh, scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. No, there was no New Testament when this letter was written. He only referred to what's called the Tanakh, which is the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms, and the writings. Everything in the Old Testament, that was the scriptures that Paul referred to, and that's the scriptures they had. And they had, even the Bereans, they searched the scriptures, they searched the Tanakh. There was no New Testament. So whenever there's a revelation about who Messiah is, they had to prove it from the Old Testament, not the New Testament. We have the luxury of the New Testament, but they did not. So we need to study the foundation. So it's very wise to know the Old Testament very well before you will understand Paul's letters. And the problem today is that most denominations and all the doctrines are built upon Paul's letters without the understanding of the Old Testament. And they twist it, and that's why there are over 40,000 different Christian denominations today. 40,000 different confused people started churches. Unbelievable. Anyway.
I'm sure some of them were confused.
Yep.
Just a lot of them.
Yeah. But we're still confused in a way, but we try. Yeah. We try to be less confused. Yeah.
It's an imperfect world.
Yeah, we'll know one day. We'll know everything. Yeah.
Sorry, I've just been chasing back that scripture, Deuteronomy 12:23. It says, only be sure that they eat not the blood, the
yes.
blood is the life, and they may not eat the
life
with the flesh.
That's it. And that just shows you that the cultures did not read the Bible and then decided what the delicacies should look like. It's just their normal traditions that they had in their cultures without knowing God. And now they come to faith, now they bring their culture with them, and now they want to still eat it. So now they take Paul's letters, twist it so I can eat my bloodwurst or whatever I want to eat. And that's the problem. Our palate is adjusted to suit our culture, not to suit our Father. Now the scripture in Acts is the one that is used most of the time to prove that we can eat anything. Now I've got a shocking revelation from this vision that Peter saw that I didn't know about before until I looked into the Greek. So we're going to look at that. So Acts 10 verse 9 to 16, who can read that for us? Acts 10, 9 to 16. Acts 10, verse 9 to 16.
The next day, as these went on the road and drawing near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and desired to eat. But while I made ready, an ecstasy fell on him, and he saw the heaven open and a certain vessel like a sheep coming down to him, being bound in four corners and let down to the earth, in which were all the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the creeping things and the birds of the heaven. And a voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has made clean, you do not call common." This happened three times, and the vessel was received up again into the heaven.
Okay, so this is a vision that Peter received, and it bothered Peter. So the response, the first response from Peter was, "Yes, I can eat kangaroo." No, it was not. He wondered what the vision meant, because he had never eaten anything that's not defined in Scripture as food. So it was actually upsetting and conflicting. And he wondered what it meant. It says in verse 10, verse 17, and while Peter doubted within himself what the vision which he had seen might be. So he wondered about it and he pondered upon it. Now, any of you who had a dream or a vision, most of the times, visions and dreams are not literal. They are symbolic. Now, my wife, Letty, had a dream, and she dreamt these bizarre things, and it's just symbolism. And you have to think about these things and pray about them for God to reveal what He's actually revealing in this dream or in this vision to you. Because He's not in the business of being straightforward. When Yeshua taught, He taught in parables. And because His word is full of pictures, His visions and, visions and dreams are also pictures of things that mean something else, and He wants to teach us something. But He needs to show us the pictures so we can think about it, because our mind works with pictures as well. That's the language that He speaks. And a picture tells a thousand words. So instead of Yahweh giving him seven chapters on what he needs to do and dealing with this, that, the other, He just gave him this vision. And now as Peter was praying and thinking and meditating on it, revelation came and he understood and he received the message. So that is the principle of what a vision or a dream is. Now people tend to think this is literal. He showed him those animals. Now we can eat them all. Now here is the shocker. Now the word for wild beast is a Greek word therion. That means brutal, savage, venomous beast. Now, that doesn't sound like kangaroo or pig or anything of that sort. And then it says creeping things, which is the word epiton. That means reptiles and serpents. So what Peter saw was the majority of savage animals, which I think is like lions, crocodiles, those kind of vulture kind of animals, with reptiles and snakes. And he said, eat that. I will be disgusted. Even if I love pig or whatever, I will not eat a snake or those disgusting things, or a lion or a crocodile or these weird things. So it was really a shock to his system in the vision that he saw. And that's why I really thought hard about it. And I think Yahweh wanted to shock him into something or out of something. So what was the problem? Why did Yahweh show him this vision in the first place? Was it just a creative way of saying, hey, there's going to be three blokes rocking up at your door. They're Gentile and I'm coloring in this weird picture just to show you there's three guys at your door. No, there's something behind it. So what was the issue? The issue was in verse 28, where he said, you know that it's unlawful for a man, a Jew, to keep company with or to come near one of another nation. Well, that's very interesting. So the vicious animals and the snakes and venomous beasts are something that I will stay away from, because they might kill me or hurt me. I do not want to come close to them. And that is the takanot, or the teaching of the Pharisees, another law they invented for the Jews, not to come close to the Gentiles or the nations, because they will be, their venom and their poison will kill you, kill your culture, will infiltrate. And they had a good right in saying that, because Israel's got a history of intermingling with other nations, and before you know it, they're bowing down to their gods and worship their idols. So the Pharisees had the right motive to say, you don't mix with them. They're like venomous creatures. They're going to devour you, and like serpents. And a serpent is a symbol of the enemy. So these nations, the enemy will work through them and come amongst the brethren and cause you to stumble and bring a curse upon you. Do not allow them even close. Do not even sit and eat with them. But what Yahweh wants to do, I want to shock you out of that takanot, out of that Pharisaical law, because your ministry now is to reach out to the snakes and the venomous beasts, the people you're afraid of in the nations, because they now need to come in. And the metaphor of killing and eating is to invite them in and dine with them, eat with them. And the spiritual concept behind dining and eating with someone is what we discussed earlier on tonight. It's the mincha offering or the meal offering, where you sit together, have a meal together, and discuss the word of Yahweh. And He wants them to do it with the Gentiles, with the people that you think is venomous, poisonous, and dangerous. Invite them in. They are to inherit the kingdom as well, not only the Jews. And that was what this vision was about. Not about clean and unclean and what to eat and what not to eat. It's not to push away the Gentiles, because the time of restoration has begun and the Gentiles are now allowed to come in. And just another comment, we seem to interpret Peter's vision for him, and we tend not to read on what it was about. So we read about this big sheep, all these animals, oh, now I can eat this, that, and the other, and that's it. But if you read on, Peter wondered about what it meant, and then God showed him by the Gentiles rocking up. He gave him the vision three times, and lo and behold, there was three Gentiles. Now, he was a man with Hebrew thinking, so the number three connected to number three. So this vision of three and the three people now connects. They are Gentiles, and then he invited them in. Then he acted on the revelation God gave him, and he dined with them, and he lodged them, and he ate with them. And that's what it really meant. So we shouldn't put words in Peter's mouth. Just read on and you'll see what the vision meant.
It was good for Peter too, because Peter wasn't the didn't disciple the Gentiles like Paul did, but at least,
yes,
yeah, that was good for Peter.
Yeah, he needed that revelation, because Paul already had the revelation, Peter did not. Yeah. So that is in what that one is about. Any comments or questions on that?
It doesn't actually say that Peter did eat.
No, he didn't.
That's right.
Yeah.
There's another thing. I was going to ask you a question, because I came across someone that was a bit of an opportunist. It was a lady from the UK. And one day we on the way home, and we went over a river. I don't know whether we ran over here, through the road, but I think it was over. And she said, "What are you going to do? You're not just going to leave it there, are you?" And I thought, "Oh, you want to go and rescue it." And anyway, I got a copy of the card and got it. And she said, "I said it's plainly good." She said, "Well, are you going to just leave it there, or can I have it?" And I said, "Well, it's there. No roadkill." And she said, "Oh no, I'll take it." Now, I've had this come up a few times, people taking roadkill and seeing it for a game, whether it's a deer or kangaroo or whatever. But I wondered about that. And there's an interesting scripture in Leviticus 7, and it says, "You shall not eat any fat to do with animals, particularly that have been, you know, died by themselves."
Yeah.
"You shall not partake of the blood or anything in the blood, because again there's a curse associated with it." And so I've never come across a scripture that relates to it.
Yeah.
But not to go into it now, but Leviticus 7 verses say 22 to 27, it makes a very interesting case for people to do with roadkill. Not that too many people would be doing that, obviously, but
yeah,
it's nevertheless a case.
Yeah.
Anytime I've ever heard anybody talk about this, I ask them what they think about it. They said the same thing. Oh, that's the Old Testament law, and we're not under law, we're under grace now, so you don't have to worry about it.
There's a prophecy, I actually have it in last year's portion, which talks about grace in an end time context, specifically in the context of the second coming of Messiah. Where it says, those who prepare themselves hide behind the tree in the middle of the garden, and they eat this abominable thing, pig's flesh and the mouse, and they will receive the same judgment as the unrighteous. Yes. I think in Isaiah.
Yeah, Isaiah 66, verse 30, I think.
Yeah. So when I read that, because any prophecy that has not been fulfilled is New Testament to me, because it's relevant to us living now. So even if you say the law is abolished, the prophecies still stand, because the prophecies still need to be fulfilled. And if the prophecy enlightened me on something that confirms what's in the Old Testament that I might have believed is abolished, then I must change my opinion, because the prophecy confirms what's in the Old Testament, that it's not abolished and it still stands. And it definitely refers to swine's flesh, to the abominable thing and the mouse hiding behind the tree in the garden. Now, the tree in the garden is a symbol of the grace, and he talks about those who prepare themselves. Now, we know that we are the bride supposed to prepare ourselves for the groom to come, but we hide behind grace, eating abominable things, but we're supposed to prepare ourselves. And part of preparation is the mincha offering, and the mincha specifically now in detail tell us what to eat and what not to eat, so that our mincha offering will be a sweet savior unto him. The other thing is, if I am the temple, the living temple, and I compare myself with the temple pattern that's in Exodus, they never sacrificed any unclean animal in the temple. Why should I then bring an unclean animal into my temple? I will defile my temple just like you would defile his temple. It's the same pattern. It's one and the same thing on a spiritual level.
How do you know which ones you can do and which ones you don't have to do?
That's the next verse, Deuteronomy 13, verse 3 to 21. So there's a whole description in detail with pictures of what we can eat or not eat regarding animals and fish. But before I step off that, Noah, if you say the law is abolished, then you must say that Noah is also abolished and Genesis is abolished as well. Because the definition of what was clean and unclean animals was given to Noah in Genesis 7 verse 2 and Genesis 7 verse 8. And he had to bring 7 pairs of clean animals and 2 pairs of unclean animals. Is it 2 pairs? Yeah, 2 pairs. And the reason for 7 pairs of clean animals is because they were used for sacrifices and they were used to eat. And if Noah by accident ate a horse, then they would have died out because there was none left. So it doesn't make sense to eat that in that regard. So from Noah's point of view, in Genesis, it's already defined prior to Moses and prior to the law. So you can abolish the law as much as you want. It's confirmed in Genesis.
I guess where I'm coming from is trying to work out what's the part that you can don't have to do anymore because Jesus fulfilled it.
Now, the part that you don't have to do, if you look at all the commandments, there's only a fraction of the commandment that's applicable to us today. The difference between us that believe to do the festivals, the feasts, and a few other things, and normal Christians, is about 2%. Christians do the majority of the commandments because of the new nature that's within them. Even though they say it's abolished, they still do it. The things they do not do is the ceremonial things, which are called ordinances, which are the symbols, which is the festivals, the tzitzis, the mezuzah, those things. They don't do those, but they do all the moral commandments, and they do all the other commandments that pertains to worshipping God and worship, and having good relationships with people.
Philip, there's a very interesting scripture and talking about time in Leviticus 3:17, and it says, "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that you eat neither fat nor blood." So it's an ongoing continuous, and that would say whether it's Old Testament or New.
Yeah.
So it's an ongoing perpetual covenant.
Yeah. And if it refers to generations, it talk about the people who are now part of the kingdom, because Israel were the first people who were welcomed into the kingdom, and they had the title called Israel, which is the two words Yisrael, that means righteous people of Elohim. So if we become part of the kingdom, being Gentiles, we are grafted into Israel. We do not replace Israel, we become part of Israel. And now whatever is relating to their generations now relate to us and our generations, because we're part of the family now. We can't distance ourselves. And we now have the opportunity and the privilege to access the commandments. And as I said earlier, the commandments are on a physical level the themes and topics which I submit to, so that God can do a restoration work in regards to that topic with my permission. So the commandment is just a way of submitting and say, you do your work in me. So that eating clean food, as I said earlier, is similar to eating from the right tree. If you eat from the wrong tree, you bring a curse upon yourself and the ground. So if I eat right, the curse will be reversed. That's the way the spiritual work. And that's the way I submit, so he can reverse that curse or that restoration process that pertains to that in my life. So every commandment you do, you submit to that area, so you allow him to work in your life regarding that topic, which is that commandment. And coming back to the commandments, which ones did Yeshua do that's no longer applicable? It's the sacrifices. Because all the sacrifices are collectively part of the one sacrifice he did. So we no longer have to do the sacrifices, because he has already done all the work in the spiritual, which is reflected in the physical, in his flesh. So all the sacrifices Israel did prior is fulfilled within his one sacrifice he did once. And because his blood has more value, it pays for everybody forever, and has done all the restoration work regarding the spiritual level of the restoration. Now we're working with the physical level of restoration, which has to do with the commandments. That's why we need the Spirit and his word to fix us on the inside. He already got the blood, the covering, all the spiritual restoration work is done. That allows us to receive his Spirit. Now the inward work needs to happen within me, and at his second coming, the physical restoration will happen, the renewed body. Then I'm fully restored. So the inward work is happening, and the commandments is the layer of restoration that allows him, through his Spirit, to work in me, to restore me and to fix me up.
Just thinking, there is one sacrifice. He says, present yourselves as living sacrifices.
That's it.
Yeah.
And in that sense is to, and that living sacrifice is the olah. It's one that's totally burnt. And it's burnt with a fire, which is the glory and the presence of the Spirit, which is also the fire that cleanses you, like you put silver on a pot, you heat it up, impurity surface, you scrape the impurities, you can see the image of the one who's doing the cleansing. So that's the process we go through, and we need the Spirit to do that. But the Spirit of truth work with the truth. If the Spirit doesn't use the truth, it's a different spirit. And that's how we discern spirits. You compare them with the truth. Alrighty, so that is a mouthful. I've skipped one section because it's not really that important. Clean and unclean, which is in Leviticus as well as Deuteronomy. Anybody want to read that for us? And then we can conclude for tonight. That's Deuteronomy 14:3-21.
Do not eat whatever is abominable. These are the living creatures which you do eat: ox, sheep, and goat, deer, and gazelle, and roebuck, and wild goat and mountain goat and antelope and mountain sheep. And every beast that has a split hoof, divided in two, chewing the cud among the beasts, you do eat. But of those chewing the cud, or those having a split hoof completely divided, you do not eat, such as these, the camel, and the hare, and the rabbit, for they chew the cud, but do not have a split hoof. They are unclean for you. And the pig is unclean for you, because it has a split hoof, but does not chew the cud. You do not eat their flesh, or touch their dead carcasses. These you do eat of all that are in the waters, all that have fins and scales, you do eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you do not eat. It is unclean for you. Any clean bird, you do eat. But these you do not eat. The eagle and the vulture and the black vulture and the red kite and the falcon and the buzzard after their kinds. And every raven after its kind. And the ostrich and the nighthawk and the seagull and the hawk after their kinds. The little owl and the great owl and the white owl and the pelican and the carrion vulture and the fisher owl and the stork and the heron after its kind and the hoopoe and the bat. And every creeping insect that flies is unclean for you. They are not eaten. Any clean bird you do eat. Do not eat whatever dies of itself. Give it to the stranger who is within your gates to eat it, or sell it to a foreigner. For you are set apart people to Yahweh, your Elohim. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Do not follow pagan traditions. Amen.
Right, any comments or questions on that?
I think you can add the grasshopper. I think.
Yeah, you can eat the grasshopper, yes.
And locusts are clean.
Yeah. Yep.
I feel like there's a problem then with all processed foods, because Tim Tams and some chocolates have got cockroaches in them.
Oh, God.
Yes.
Nothing surprises me. Nothing surprises me. Putting food, man. Curious.
Oh, no. It's in the colouring as well. Yeah. You'll be surprised, yeah.
It's only about 5%.
Yes, just say again. Milk? Excuse me.
Okay.
Nina, just want to say something. Excuse me, yep. Yes, Nina.
Thank you. Milk. Cow's milk. I mean, really, that's designed for cows, not for us, and we don't have the enzymes after we turn up to 3 years of age to digest milk.
It's not specified, so it's a grey area.
Maybe they didn't have milk then.
No, I think they did.
No, I'm joking.
Yeah.
No, but we're not supposed to. It's designed for the
cow. Yeah.
It's the wrong composition for our body. It's to build big bones, and we don't sort of look like cows, although sometimes
maybe that's
we do.
Yeah. Yes, Liz.
In Leviticus 7, again in verse 27, it says, whatever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And so there is sort of like, it's not only just like a forbidding of it, but it's almost like there's a curse that comes about from it, you know, and I don't know quite how that expresses itself, but it's there in the scripture.
Yeah, because it said life is in the blood. Life is in the blood, yeah. Yes?
You brought up on the farm, we ate rabbit. We shot them and ate them. They were on our property. and my parents ate pork.
My parents also ate pork. I ate pork.
So when you know the truth, then you change.
So as I said earlier, it's about ownership. The same test in the garden is also outside of the garden. And have you thought about why was the testing about eating? Because if you eat, that sustains your life. You eat three times a day. I have to make a choice three times a day to submit to Him. And it's a reminder that I submit to Him whenever I eat. So it's just a constant reminder who I serve, and He sees three times a day that I accept Him as my authority.
Philip the fat means there also we don't get these on that one.
Yeah, we're not supposed to eat the fat.
Yeah, but we don't know. We go and buy the fish and chips.
Yeah. So unhealthy food is not wise to eat then. Yeah.
Can I share something?
Yep.
Yeah. In hearing the conversation, you know, it's a blessing to have the Lord, and it's a blessing to come and mingle together, and giving our lives to the Lord is not easy, but it's a struggle, and it will be worth it by hearing all of the conversation and the Bible and the sharing. If each one of us having a problem about what to eat, you know, the good food, and what about this, and what about that, and we just have to pray about it and ask the Lord to give it to us. Because it's all about Him and it's all about His word.
Yeah.
And, you know, He loves us and He didn't want us to miss out on His kingdom. That's the reason why we're together here, because it's all about Him. Yeah, I'm just sharing with
you.
We were talking a bit earlier about how the scripture says that he that doesn't obey the commandment will be commandments will be least in the kingdom of heaven, which sort of implies, well, yeah, they'll probably still get there, you know, if they're reasonably good people and want to follow the Lord, but we want to be part of the bride, we want to be obedient, we want to show our love for Him by doing His will. So, as you say, there's some sort of grey areas where it's a bit hard to know exactly what He wants from us, but we just want to be obedient, don't we?
Yeah. As I described in the beginning, the layers, Yahweh's on top, then you get the leadership or the priesthood, then you get the congregation. Now, you don't stay as a member of the congregation for your rest of your life. The gifts of the Spirit are there to equip you to move up into a position where you can reach out to other people and help them and to come into the kingdom. Our faith is not a selfish faith. It's not for your salvation. It's for the salvation of others. That's why we need to ask for the gifts of the Spirit to equip us so that we can mean something to someone else. So we're all supposed to be part of the priesthood eventually. Now, as I said earlier, the priesthood had to do different sacrifices, of which one is the Olah offering, where you write the commandments on your skin, where people can read it, your actions. So that means that you have a closer relationship. You live a more holy or set apart life, which is more scriptural than someone who's just in the congregation who just came in. So you can be an example to them. So you trying to follow His word to the letter is not for your salvation. It's so that you can be the right example, as Yeshua the Messiah is an example. So we can walk perfect, so they can become perfect as well. It's not for your salvation. So doing the commandments has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with character, His image, to portray and carry His name with dignity, and to represent Him as accurately as we can, because that's what He would have done.
It's like the faith. You have faith, but faith without works is nothing.
Yes, that's right.
So they've got it all kind of being into together, so that we can be inspired by His word to ask Him for more and more.
Yeah. And you are saved through grace by faith, not by doing commandments.
Yeah, that's good.
And because you are saved, now you want to do His commandments. Yes.
It's a bit like practicing obedience and like stopping and thinking before you do things a little bit as well, just to consider His word. And then it's like you practice it a bit in the sense of, I mean, I've never really sort of stopped and thought before I ate or before I picked through a Chinese menu, and it really does make you stop and think about the Lord. And they just start to stop and think about different things. And it's not just in food, but it's in other areas.
And it's a thing of, because you sit in a restaurant, you get the feeling of what it means to be set apart, because it's not easy sometimes to eat at certain places, because there's nothing you can actually eat, because they've got this with that all the time, this, that, and the other. And you have to make the right choice when you're presented with things of the world. And that applies to every area of your life as well. You can't just go with the flow because that's what the cards have to deal me. I have to still make the right decision in every situation, including eating. And eating is to practice that. Yes.
Can I make an observation about turning people up too much? There's a lot of controversy whether people should eat pig meat or not. We had to do with Bill Schneblin, who's a naturopath and a minister of the gospel. He's now coming to Hebrew roots. He's got Jewish ancestry and so forth. We brought him out to Australia some years ago, and in the course of talking to him, we were talking once and about food laws and so forth. Anyway, I said, "So, Bill, what's your attitude towards pork and eating pig and the rind and all that sort of stuff?" He said, "Let me tell you something." He said, "I've done some work and some study in this area." He said, "Anyone can do the same. You may never want to eat pork again if you presently do. So if you don't want to, just shut your ears and go down on the road." Anyway, he said, "You can take pork," and he said, "you can cook it as much as you can." He said, "You can exclude the air from a container, just put some pork in that container. And after you've cooked it totally thoroughly," he said, "set it aside in a sealed glass jar for a week." He said, "by the end of that week," he said, "that pig will be working." And he said, "you've cooked it with fire, barbecued it, done your very best." He said, "there's something that within pork, it has to do with certain elements in the pork that contain disease. There's a whole lot of people have pork products, but pigs sweat through their feet, and they're not through their people like hogs and all that sort of stuff." But he said, "there's a lot of reason when we get into it why God forbids certain food, and pigs were, not just for the Jews, but to Israel, that they were taboo on the menu, and that's why." The Lord used the illustration. It's interesting that the demons were cast into the swine, not into the sheep or not into goats or any other animal. But from a dietary point of view, there's a legitimate reason why pork should be avoided.
Mm.
Now, you may never, as I say, ever want to eat it again, but again.
So, how did it get alive? Did it?
Well, it does. You just get the meat a little sooner, that's what it is.
And he said he would never get in touch with him. He wasn't a Christian man, but he was in his
own way.
Because of his cancer, that he would never go.
Yeah. Alrighty. So, any prayer requests?
if possible, if people are willing. I really need my shoulder and my arm prayed over because I can't even lift this arm. And I need to work. And it's all a mess.
Yeah.
And I've had it looked at and I've had x-rays. So someone afterwards.
Yeah.
Probably arthritis,
you're
getting old.
They said it's the rotator cuff. It's messed up. I am getting old, though. You're right.
Yeah, I think we should pray.
Because I have to work. I don't have a partner. I have to, do what I have to do.
Okay. Any other prayer requests?
Just praying about, you know, all the lost people out there, to know.
Yeah.
I've got a family member that's actually a couple of members of family that's one really locked up their alcoholism, and I just want to pray that that be broken. They're lost because it's just like just a hell of a waste of their, you know, some very lovely people, isn't it?
Yeah. Anybody else?
Oh, remember your wife?
Oh, no, she's all right. We don't have to pray for her. No, it's not that bad.
She just wanted to chew.
I'll rub her feet tonight.
You're a good man.
No, it's not that serious. It's just that.
She just wanted to chill.
No, she's more tired than nothing. But overworked. Alrighty, so I think we can pray for Sandy afterwards. So, Dennis, I know that you're a man who prays for healing. I'd like to do that. And who else want to pray for Sandy afterwards for healing? So you guys will do that after. And then praying for the lost. Who's got a heart for that? Who wants to pray for people in the world? You'll pray for that, okay? And then the issue with alcoholism in Lester's family. Bart, can you pray for that one? Alcoholism in Lester's family. Yeah. All right, so Bart, if you can start for us. Thank you. Yes.
Father God, thank you, first of all, for us to pray.